Good morning. Let's. We have a busy schedule this morning. Got several things I want to do this morning, and so let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll go into some other things. But let's begin first of all by approaching the throne of grace, preparing our souls, minds for the worship of God. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the freedom we enjoy in this country. The freedom, Heavenly Father, to worship as we see fit. A valuable freedom that is not recognized very often and very much, but very many places throughout the world. But we have privilege of that. And so, Father, we're very thankful for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit has given us the Word of God, preserved it, compiled it, and preserved after it's been compiled, and now will illuminate it to us. How grateful we are, Father, that you are a God that has revealed yourself. We pray, Father, that all that we do this morning is glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. And with that in mind, let's turn to song number 198. Psalm 198. And let's stand and sing together.
Everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. They go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Okay, let's talk about prayer. And first of all, Brian.
Brian's doing better. He actually went to go visit his cousin. He's on the way back from Oklahoma City today. His wound tearing is still underway. They expect that it should be completely healed perhaps. And his kidney numbers are still being looked at, but they're headed in the right direction. And we'll follow up with the doctor on the at the end of the month.
At the end of the month. Did you say something with Thursday?
The wound care doctor is just looking at his wound to make sure it's completely
okay,
healed by this. Yeah.
Okay. Join more prayer.
I will.
Okay.
Thank you.
And Rob, we're just continuing being in prayer for Plano. They're doing good. All right.
Ryan has an announcement when you finish with
all
that
right
prayer request.
Let's see, is there any other prayer request that I'm not aware of other than my granddaughter, Lola, appreciate you being in prayer for Lola. Her legs have been a long name like that. And so please be in prayer that the doctors can find out what's wrong. And maybe they say there's no cure, but got to be something they can do.
Our prayer is that just it doesn't progress, that it can stay the way it is, which is manageable. But if it gets, if it does get worse, then it's going to be, some people end up in a wheelchair, you know, so we just pray it stays right here.
Okay, so please be in prayer. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? All right. Let's see. You had an announcement, Larry?
Yeah, Ryan does.
Oh, wow, right.
Okay, so I'm supposed to talk about the shirts that we're selling. Because my sister's not here. She designed the shirts, so really she should be talking about it. We're selling shirts. This is a sweatshirt. My mom's wearing a hoodie. And then we have a t-shirt out there too to look at. These are 32. The sweatshirts, or the hoodies are 35, and the t-shirts are 20.
And they come in?
They come in lots of colors, fall colors. So all the costs are helping us with camp. So if you want to buy one, or you have friends that want to buy one, we can order them today. And we're going to place a big order. And then whenever we give them to you, you can give us a check or whatever.
Who do we give our orders to?
Me and my mom.
Okay.
Today, they have to take their orders today.
Yes.
Okay.
We only have a week left to order.
And then we pay when we pick up.
All right, good. I want another one, yes.
I bought one online.
Awesome. Because some people aren't quite so savvy online, so we were trying to give them the opportunity to do it without going over. I thank you.
I appreciate that.
And it'll be delivered to your door by doing that.
Yeah.
Will we have them in time for Veterans Day?
Possibly.
Every man purchases his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined, one, as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior by faith, alone in Christ alone. But not only that, knows how to be filled with the Spirit by grace, through faith in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who guides us in what to do with our time and our money. So, what we do with our money should be a matter of the Spirit-filled life, not just our time, but our time and money. With these things in mind, there's so many things that we have the opportunity, small assembly, humble assembly, to do. We have the internet, we have our missionaries, we have young peoples, a lot going on there, and our own assembly right here. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be used in your plan for spreading of the gospel, spreading of your word. And we pray, Father, you will continue to use this assembly for this purpose. You will receive the offerings that we're about to give to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. David Osborne, pianist for the Presidents. Thank you. First of all, I don't know if any of you are interested at all, but at 2 o'clock this afternoon at the University of Texas, Dallas, at the Ackerman Center for Holocaust Studies, at the Ackerman Center on the campus, there will be a session on the hidden history of helping Jews in Nazi Germany at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Now, I'm sure most of you have walked by, ran into, said hi to Mike Satterfield and his wife, and know probably very little to nothing about him. We're getting ready to learn some things. Mike graduated from Howard Payne University with a music degree. He's led singing. He's sung as a soloist. He's sung with groups. And he waited to his own age to find us. But he hasn't sung in about 50 years. But I said, listen, God gave you a gift. You're not afraid to perform. Come and worship God with us. That's what I want you to do. I want you to worship God with us. So Mike is going to come now and worship God with us.
I have been told that I have to turn it on before it works. Is it working? It is working. Okay. Well, I'm Michael, and I'm nervous. I used to sing, but not in a while. But the other day I was cleaning up at my house, and I was going through stacks of old CDs, and there was a CD that I recognized I used to sing with. So I popped it out and put it in a CD player. Now, most of you probably don't have CD players anymore. They've gone just to flash drives now. But anyway, I popped it in, and it was too high. Now, if you can imagine, when I was singing quartet music, I sang the first tenor part, which is, you know, real high. But it was too high. And it just so happened that Sunday I had a chance to have lunch with Debbie and Paul Perrone. And now, Debbie, don't hold it against her. She's a Baptist. But but she's a recent performer to a full house at the Eisman Center. But she said, I can make that music where you want it. And it was written in the key of F. And she took it electronically and put it into E-flat. And Herman said it was okay to sing it. And but he also told me right off the bat, said, David Osborne's still my main man. Shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me. Made me whole. eternity, Lord. Ye touched me. Oh, He touched me. And all the joy that touched my soul, something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me.
Thank you very much, Mike. I appreciate that very much. How encouraging. If I had some kind of talent like that, I could sing or play some instrument, boy, I'd just do it till I was on my deathbed. That's a wonderful talent, wonderful thing that God has given you, and I want to use it again and again here. I want you to worship with us again. Okay, does anyone not have a copy of The Trinity at Work? Anyone not have a copy? Everyone have a copy? All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Mark, do you get a copy? All right, wait, Jim, you don't have a copy? Jim, you know better? My goodness. Yeah, we need one up here. He's our finance guy. We got to give him one. Okay, everyone have a copy now. The Trinity at Work. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. It is so important, as I've studied on Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to concentrate on the first member of the Godhead, and it's called theology proper, the study of God, and concentrate on God. One of the problem, I think, in America is the absence of God. Even in a society where they do not know about Christ, people that know there's a God have some kind of respect and awe, and that has some kind of a control over our lives. And when you completely take God out of the equation with evolution and all that's going on in America, they've taken Him out of our judicial system so they can make any kind of decision they want. They've taken Him out of our educational system so they can teach evolution. And for all practical purposes, many churches have taken Him out with Chrislam and all that's going on in a lot of the churches. But you've got to understand, God is the first member of the Godhead. This is where we become, in our growing up day, God conscious. Is there a God? And that's the first thing we have to decide. Are you parents and have children? Teach them to pray to God. There's a God. God created. God the authority. And then, when they reach that point, and they accept the fact there is a God, now they're ready, how do I get to God? How do I approach God? And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can believe in God, but you're not saved. Believing in God does not save. You believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way to God. I am the truth, and I am the life. So, through this chapter 1, over and over, we're going to come across God, the first member of the Godhead. So, let's begin with the word of prayer, and get ready for our study in the Trinity at Work. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Father, how grateful we are for the Holy Spirit, who has inspired writers of Scripture for some 4,000 years ago, starting. And then, Heavenly Father, preserved their writings, and then compiled the writings into what we have as 66 books. And then Heavenly Father protected that, preserved that book for the duration of the church age. But Heavenly Father, if it was not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture, we'd be no better off. So how thankful we are for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I wanted to finish the whole verse 1, but I don't know if we're going to make the whole verse 1 this morning. Last week we took up introduction, so let's get right to work. The unseen member of the Godhead, not mentioned in verse 1, is God the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, God, first member of the Godhead, but the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. But He is the one who bestows spiritual gifts. Here the Holy Spirit bestows the gift of apostle on Paul. At the point of Paul's faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior on the road to Damascus. So Paul starts off in verse 1 with a function of all three members of the Godhead. Now, our custom is to sign our names at the end of letters. But at this time in history, you would start off your letter by identifying yourself as Paul does here. Let's take a few things about it. I don't want to, people, I could spend a month in verse 1 with just stuff that they do. I don't want to do that. I want to get to the meat of Ephesians chapter 1. So let's just quickly look at the word Paul. One, this is not his given name. His name was Saul. And to distinguish himself from other Sauls, he was Saul of Tarsus. But after his salvation, he took the name Paul. And Acts 13:9. Why? Paulus means little, or diminish, or reduced. So point 4, this is one of the most important lessons every believer in Jesus Christ must learn. The first word in Ephesians 1, in 1, is what we all should learn very quickly. And that is, it is given succinctly by John, the forerunner of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. While it is admirable to give your life for another, to live your life for another is a greater virtue. This decision must be made many times every day. I'd rather not go to Bible class, but for Him I will go. I would rather spend my money on myself, but I must give it to His glory. I would rather spend my time on something I want to do, but I must spend my time to serve Him, and so forth. I would rather live in my flesh, satisfying myself, but I must live in the power and leading of His Holy Spirit. His Jewish name was Saul. That's an admirable name. It's an honor to be called Saul. That's the name of the first Jewish king, King Saul. But he took a Roman name, Paulus, Paul, which, by the way, no Roman would take for himself because it means little or diminish. But Paul entered the ministry with grace orientation that he did not earn nor deserve anything from God. John the Voice and Paul the Apostle were great men of history. Paul is the human author, and if we left it at that, we would have no need to study this letter. We must understand that this is the Word of God, which means a divine author. So point 1, God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author. Paulus is the human author. God is the divine author. Under all the important doctrines of divine inspiration of Scripture. I do not know of any doctrine more important than your view of the Holy Bible. Never forget, the most dangerous thing you will do in life is to open this book. I know of nothing more dangerous. Playing with a 45 automatic, that's dangerous. Going into a nightclub, that can be dangerous. All these things we can talk about that are dangerous. Nothing is more dangerous than opening this book. Why? Because we open this book and we can read into it our human viewpoint. We can read into this book what others say. We can read into this book human philosophy. We can read into this book false theology. We can read anything we wish into this book. It's the most dangerous thing you do. People, there's not a day, and I do it throughout the day. I sit down at my desk, go open this book and study it. I go into prayer. It's dangerous. Don't let me put my viewpoint in this. Don't let me read into this. Let the Holy Spirit read it out to me, what's going on in Scripture. So this is the most dangerous thing that we can do. So many people read this book from the viewpoint of man. We must be empowered by the third member of the Godhead to understand the Word of God. He illuminates the Scriptures for us. Now, point two. Many people do not believe the Bible because they believe it was written by man alone. Therein lies the miracle of divine inspiration. The Bible is one book made up of 66 books, and its compilation covers, the writing of it, covers some 2,000 years from Job, possibly 2,000 B.C., to the end of the 1st century A.D., John, writing on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation. And so approximately 2,000 years, the writing. And yet, it is absolutely consistent. That's a miracle. People, when people write in ourselves after a period of time, we're not consistent. We're inconsistent. And we've written it to ourselves. This is over 2,000 years consistent all the way through about God, His plan, salvation from the anointed Messiah about history. That is a miracle until you realize that God the Holy Spirit is the divine author of this book. And then three, therefore, His book, the Holy Bible, is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. This book is not to be set aside from all disciplines in life, but is to be a truthful guide to science, history, politics, morality, and of course, God's gracious plan of salvation, spirituality, how to live a life free of sad, stress, anxiety, and depression. You get up in the morning, read, I do, read Today in Christian History. There's hardly a week goes by that a Christian scientist laid down various rules of science from the 1500s. And the Roman Catholic Church, just this last week was a big important week in it. Galileo, they took him and they made him, you have got to renounce that the earth is not the center of the universe. That the sun is the, that's wrong. You are wrong, Galileo. And they made him, try to make him retract that. They were wrong. And it was a scientist, a Christian scientist. And we go through, all through science, Christian, 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 after Christian, talking about it. And I challenge you, and if you're one of these all upset about what's happening with the climate, first of all, read a history book. It's all happened before in history. So, and if that doesn't do you, read Christian scientists, there's no problem at all with what's going on in our climate. Read the proper scientists who are doing proper study. See, this book is your guide, not only to Christianity, morality, spiritual things related to God, but life, history. I love history. And it is so much fun the way the secular world, there's no such thing as an Assyrian empire. There's no such thing as the great city of Nineveh. All that is just biblical myth. Oh, wait a minute. We just found Nineveh. Well, okay, Nineveh's right. And they do this over and over and over. They start finding more and more things that are recorded in the Bible that yesterday was not true. It's a myth. And today, well, okay, it's a fact. See? And there is, and I love God, every now and then, every few years or 100 years, He drops a little more. Something else for scientists to ponder over about the truth of this book. It's the Word of God, people. Now, that brings us to point four, inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for correction in life, for teaching your children, teaching in the church, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's note a few things in this great prayer passage. Plenary, absolute inspiration, all. 2, complete plenary, all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. 3, divine authorship, inspired by God. 4, complete and full value of all Scripture to the spiritual life of those who believe it. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Parent, I want you to have your children have a good education. Of course we do. But if you neglect the upbringing of your children in the Word of God, you've done them a disservice. You've not been fair to them. It's amazing how much money parents will spend to live in a school district or go to a private school and all this, but take them to just any old church where the Word of God is not taught. What a shame. This is the crucial. This is crucial of life. And then 5, given by God that the believer may be adequate before God in all he does. Adequate, equipped for every good work. And point 5, a pastor teacher who does not believe that this book is the completely God-breathed, inerrant, infallible Word of God is not worth listening to. But I got to give you a warning. The fact that he does believe these things does not guarantee that he will be accurate in all his teaching of the Word of God, but it's a good start. But it's not going to guarantee that he'll be correct in all his teaching. Okay, Ephesians 1:1, Paul, apostle. There's no word for and in the Greek, but Paul, an apostle. Now, if I were to write to the church down the street, I would have no right, no authority to do so. But Paul, being an apostle, has both the right, the authority, and I should have put the responsibility to write this epistle. See? He's an apostle. You understand what I'm saying? If I were to write some church down the street from where I live, I have no authority, no right to do that. Paul's authority and right to do this is because he's an apostle. And let's just take a few things. Yes?
But you specifically said he was given the gift of being an apostle.
What?
He has the gift of...
Yes, an apostle.
Don't you have the gift of, as our pastor teacher?
Here. But not just any churches. He's writing to all the churches. He has authority over more than one church. He has authority over all the churches at the beginning of the church age. I only have authority over one church. In a church age, a pastor has no authority over more than one church. Should I have authority over more than one church? Okay.
So good. Is there any question in your mind, Herman, that the New Testament is set up correctly as far as the books are laid out for Paul and his writing?
Well, okay. It depends on how you want to do it. If you want to do it by date, no, they're not. They're not laid out correctly that way. The bigger question would be Old Testament. New Testament, they just arbitrarily put Acts after John, Acts that took the church wing, and then they took Paul's major book, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and put all those, and then they put Peter, James, and then they stuck in the book of Hebrews, and those kind of things. No real reason other than divine guidance. Okay.
One more question.
Good reason.
The other question. Yes, sir.
When I was studying this, I came across some people that questioned whether Paul even wrote it. And I just wondered, is that an important question or not?
Okay. As I said, I wanted to finish verse 1 in 1 hour. I still have that hope. But here's the deal. I could go through textual criticism. Higher criticism challenges the Pauline epistle that Paul wrote it. And they go through the liberal theologians, and they challenge so much in the Bible. I'm not going to spend our time with that. But you should know, I guess for that purpose, there are liberal theologians, study the Bible. Now, what is so interesting, let me tell you about these people. Let us study from seminary. Spend our whole life, challenge Paul, but if you ask them what's the salvation, they don't know. They got a salvation of works. They don't have salvation by grace through faith. It's just amazing. But boy, they're ready to criticize. They're ready to challenge. See? But there's enough evidence from sound scholars to prove Paul wrote this epistle, as well as others that have his name related to them. Now, the book of Hebrews progresses. There are different people have different opinions who wrote the book of Hebrews. I still contend a woman wrote the book of Hebrews. Why? Because in the 11th and 12th chapter, in a few words, I have told you. Only a woman would say that. See? I'd be funny. But we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Have no idea. But these other books, and when it comes down to, like, take the book of Hebrews for an example, who cares who wrote it? It's the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and it is an unbelievable book on Jesus Christ. So you can do with it whatever you feel. Some people think Barnabas wrote it. Different people think different people wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay, any other? Yes.
I read somewhere that Ephesians was the first New Testament book that was quoted as Scripture. Polycarp, who lived...
Yes.
He died 135 A.D., but he quoted Psalms and Ephesians and said they were both Scripture.
Yes, it was one of the first books. I believe Galatians was the first book Paul wrote, because to me it's the foundation of all the teachings of Paul are in the 6 chapters of Galatians. But let's take a few of the things about the apostle. First of all, the Greek word apostle is filled with interest. First, it comes from the Greek word apostello. It's a beautiful word. There are 2 Greek words meaning to send. The other being apopo, which emphasizes the relationship. Now, think about this. It emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending, God, and the one being sent. Our word, apostello, emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending, God, to those to whom he is sent. So this word emphasizes God's interest and love to the people, that he sent them this teaching. He sent them this authority. He sent them this pastor, this apostle, to begin the church age. Remember, none of this is new. None of this is old stuff. Church age doctrine has not been taught before. The church does not appear in the Old Testament. Paul, Peter, James, Jude, John, these men wrote on new mystery, coming up in Ephesians, doctrine related to the dispensation, the age, the time period of the church. If you don't like the word dispensation, just the time frame of the church. So this is the word apostle. God loves the people that are going to form the church so much, he sent them an apostle. That's what I'm trying to convey in that word. Point 2. it specifically refers to one sent by God as an ambassador or messenger to a group loved by and cared for by God. It is an office of authority established by God or by Christ as head of the church. 3, apostle was a spiritual gift bestowed by God the Holy Spirit on chosen men, and scripture reference. 4, apostleship was a temporary spiritual gift. It was designed to bring in the new dispensation of the church. We have an age of Gentiles from Adam and Eve to Abraham. Then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to Jesus Christ. Then, after Jesus Christ is crucified, rises from the grave, ascends into heaven, we come to a new period in history we call the church. And this is the time frame that we're dealing with. And so, in each of the dispensations, God has set up authority. To have an order, you've got to have authority. People that rebel against authority want chaos. They got to have authority. In the age of the Gentiles, it was the head of the household, the husband. In the age of Israel, it was the priest. It was the priesthood. And then the prophets when the priesthood would fail. In the church age, it's the pastor-teacher. And then we'll go to the millennium, or maybe through the tribulation, get back to the age of Israel. And then in the millennium, it's Jesus Christ, ruler of the world from Jerusalem, the city-state of Jerusalem. So, it's a temporary spiritual gift at that time frame. Throughout the church age, various charismatic people called themselves apostles or were called by others. The gift was chosen and given by God, not by man. Point 5. Time frame of the gift of apostle. The apostles to the church were appointed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in Ephesians 4, 8 through 12. This means, of course, that they must be distinguished from the apostles to Israel. Matthew 10 and following, 10 verse 2 and following. The giving of the gift ended with the completed canon of Scripture about 95 AD, somewhere in that time frame, on the island of Patmos when John wrote the book of Revelation, which took place as the final authority over man, over local churches throughout the church age. No man has the authority, according to Scripture, of ever authority over more than one local church. And each local church is autonomous under the authority of the canon of Scripture, one local pastor, teacher. And think of the trouble we would have saved if we'd have stuck with that. Because people, if you have a denomination, I'm not going to get very far. If you have a denomination, all you have to do is what? Get the printing press. Control the printing press, you control the denomination. Control that, you control all the churches. So if you want to start changing the gospel of salvation to be works, that you've got to belong to our church or whatever it is, you've affected a whole slew of churches. But if they were autonomous, all they would have, you'd have one false pastor teacher, one false local church, and that would be it. But now we've got denominations, and all you have to do with the denominations is get the printing press. That's all you have to do. And once you control the printing press, you control that denomination. And you have this type of thing happening. But just think of every church in America, all these churches you pass coming here, you pass denominational churches, Catholic churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, off-breed churches that are coming up with all kinds of names, Saddleback and Barnhouse and all kinds of different names that they have now. But just think if all of them are independent. If Satan corrupts one, that's just one he's corrupted. If Satan corrupts one pastor-teacher on his understanding of salvation, that's just that one group. Nobody else. But he's made it very easy by having denominations and then controlling the church, or the printing press. So, the time frame, the apostles of the church were appointed after the resurrection of Christ and ended with the completed canon of Scripture. And then point 6, qualifications to be an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul met and saw and spoke to Jesus Christ, Acts 1:22 is the qualification. 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, Paul talked with Jesus Christ. And people, let me just share. I can just imagine Paul. Just imagine as Saul. People, he was up here in the Jewish hierarchy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He killed people who would believe that this Jesus was the promised Messiah. On Wednesday night, we've gone through looking at a number of names of the promised Messiah. The Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. All these wonderful titles. Wonderful Counselor. All these things given. And all of a sudden, and Saul was so sure that this Jesus was not this. He killed Jews who believe this Jesus. And then all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, he met this Jesus face to face. And he realized at that point, this is the one promise through all Scripture. I can only imagine the turmoil, the excitement, all that Paul had to go through. See, you and I, we didn't have all of that background. Maybe, I don't know every one of you, I wish I did. But with me, it was my mother that gave me the gospel. With some of you, it may have been your parents. It may have been a preacher. It may have been a friend. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. Whoever it was. See, somebody gave us the... We didn't have to undo a lot of stuff in most cases. Paul, so many things. Okay, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. These two genitives mean that Paul belongs to Christ Jesus. And serves the one to whom he belongs. That's the ideal of the genitive of possession. You serve the one that possesses you. We belong to Jesus by his being our Redeemer. And therefore, people, we're here to serve him. We are here to serve Jesus Christ. Why? He's our master. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin with his work on the cross. It is interesting that Paul places the word Christ first. Christ is not his name, but his authority. The anointed one is what Christos means. The one who, on the road to Damascus, Paul came to realize was the one who had been, he'd been waiting for. The anointed by God, the Father, as the Savior of the world. Jews are still waiting for him at this point. Yes?
Roman citizen and as a Jew, do we then assume that Paul already believed in God because he knew to expect things?
Oh yeah, they all believed in God.
Okay.
Jews all believed in God, and they still believe in the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but they're waiting on the Messiah. They rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. They're waiting on the Messiah. They're waiting today for him to come. And so it is, if you want to have some real spiritual enjoyment, just go on the internet and type in Isaiah 53 and just read through the testimonies. Listen to the testimonies of Jews who were led to believe that Jesus is the Messiah just from Isaiah 53. It is a wonderful experience. A wonderful experience to do that. Okay. Now, saying he places the word Christ. See, we usually say Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. But Paul says, Christ Jesus. See? So he takes the word, his authority, first. So, and Jesus appointed Paul. Jesus is the name of his humanity. Christ is the name of his authority, his office from God. Now, by the will of God. And this is important to Paul. This is important to each of us. This is the Greek word thelma, thelema. The definition of this word covers 13 columns in one Greek lexicon I have. It covers 4 columns in another. Just this word, will. And I mean, we're talking a little print. We're talking where I have to get my glasses out and read it. See? And it's 13 columns. just to deal with this one word. And I'm going to try to simplify it for you here. What we're dealing with. We'll simplify it into three words. God's will, God's purpose, God's design. All three of those words appear somewhere in those 13 columns and in nearly every lexicon I looked at. And God is without the definite article. And people, that's important. Which it places emphasis on the quality. See, in Greek, if you want to say, and a little bit in English, the ball. Not a ball, the ball. See? Or the person. That identifies. If we just say a person, that qualifies. This is a person. So when we do this in Greek, if you have a definite article, the Christ, the Jesus, all right, but if you just have Christ, no definite article, God, no definite article, you're emphasizing the quality. So what you're doing is emphasizing the quality of this will, the quality of this design, the quality of this purpose is of the highest quality. It's of God. So, Ephesians 1, 1 Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, we can learn some wonderful lessons from this opening phrase. Let's see what we can learn. One, it was the purpose of God in eternity past to take the worst sinner who ever lived and make him one of the greatest saints who ever lived. How about that? Well, let's think about the worst sinner. Oh, that'd be Hitler. Look at all the Jews he killed. Oh, it's got to be this old wino I know. Hasn't been sober since the day he was 10. See? And he's still a wino. Got to be this Krauser I know. This guy runs around with more women. He's got to be him. He's got to be the worst sinner. No, you missed it. You missed it. The worst sinner was the most religious person in history. Religious. Take a look. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ, Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, blasphemer against God, persecutor of God's people, a violent aggressor to the truth. Please notice, he was not a hellraiser or some person we normally think of as a sinner. He was a strong, religious person. Verse 13, yet, in spite of that, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Notice mercy first, and then grace. And people, if you ever lack something to pray for, thank God for His mercy in your life. Thank God for His grace in saving you. Okay? If you ever think you're a little too good for what you are, just go back to how you were when you were saved. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that I keep emphasizing what you know. Pay attention when you're reading the Bible. Pay attention to every but, so that, therefore. Don't speed read past those. Those are helpers. Those are guides to the flow of the text. So it says, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. You know, the gospel is all through the Word of God. I'm just amazed that anybody could think it's by baptism or by some works or some joining some church or some morality. It's just all through. It's not just John 3:16 or Ephesians 3:8-9. Passages like this. For an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. I hope you see from this passage, the worst sinners are most often the most religious people. This can be pagan religion, like Baal worship or Allah worship. This can be religion under the umbrella of Christianity, like all the saints through history the Roman Catholic Church had martyred. Next, God can take the worst sinner and use that person to his glory to never give up on an unbeliever or even a sinful believer for that matter. Don't you ever give up on them. You have a member of your family. They're unbelievers. You've been praying for them for so long. Forget it. No, don't. Just let him do it. Let him do it. We have a prayer meeting, and I wish more of you would come on Wednesday night at 6:45. There is not a Wednesday night that he's there that Gigi doesn't say, in prayer for my daughter. In prayer for my daughter. And I don't get tired. He's holding on. Maybe one day the Holy Spirit will just zap her and she'll wake up. See? So, you never give up. And here's why. God took the worst sinner, a religious person, and made him the greatest believer. Point two. One of the greatest believers. Under his mercy and grace, everything depends on who and what God is, and what his plan is, his purpose, his design, never on the individual. Three, remember, we do not have a definite article in front of the word God, which emphasizes the quality of God. The quality of God is absolute, perfect righteousness. Since God is perfect, his plan is perfect. His salvation is perfect. His design is perfect. Don't try to improve it. Don't try to change it. You're not going to. It's perfect. Leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Accept it. Move on. People always want to fool around with a car. Leave it alone. If I go out there and turn it on and runs, gets me here and gets me home, leave it alone. Put gas and oil in it. Don't have to put water anymore. When I learned to drive, you had to put water. But just leave it alone. Leave the gospel alone. See? Galatians chapter 1. People have been tweaking with the gospel. They've been tweaking with it. There are those who distort the gospel. How do they distort it? They tweak it. We're going to make it a little better. We're going to make it a little clearer. You've got to be a member of this church. You've got to keep our moral list. You've got to do this and this and this. You've got to be dunked by water. On and on and on. No, just faith in Jesus Christ. Point four, since God is perfect, his plan is perfect, his salvation is perfect, his design is perfect. His design of salvation and spirituality are perfect. And remember, once you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are in his plan. You and I are imperfect. So, his plan cannot depend on us in any way. It can only depend on our faith. Faith is the only action compatible with grace and mercy. There's no works compatible with grace and mercy but faith. Sometimes you may not like God's plan, and often we do not understand God's plan. You know, it's amazing. I spend my life to study the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and let me tell you where I've come to the conclusion. There's a lot you can't understand. There's a lot we're not designed to understand. See? And I study it every day. But there's things we're not going to understand. What are we to do? Trust Him. Just trust Him. I don't understand what you're doing. But I trust you. I trust your plan. You're God. See? And that's what He wants. That's the greatest praise you can give God. Is faith. Five. Just a note to address some questions some of you may have historically. In God's plan and design, Paul was the 12th apostle appointed by God to replace Judas Iscariot. The election recorded in Acts 1:15-26 was all man-made and man-centered. Matthias was elected by man, not by God, and therefore never heard of again. He would have been really wonderful if he had said, thanks but no thanks. I decline it. But anyway, apostles are appointed by God. In the church age, pastors are appointed by God. Now, we have a note to whom this letter is addressed. To the saints. Well, let me just start off by saying, whether you like it, feel it, know it, look it, smell it, every one of you are saints. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. See? Now, we have a lot of fun here, but I want to limit it a little bit. Let's start off by making one thing clear. Every person who believes in Jesus as their Savior is a saint. No matter how they may live their lives, we have the dative plural of the Greek word agios, referring to ones to whom God, to whom this letter is addressed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint, and this letter is addressed to you. I'll show you in a moment. It's not addressed to Ephesus. We'll see that in a moment. This is also a dative of advantage. It is to your advantage to have the information in this epistle in your soul. Please do not confuse this with the religious activity of the Roman Catholic Church, where they declare someone as a saint. And then they move into idolatry and start praying to these saints along with Mary. That, people, is idolatry. Praying to a human being is idolatry. And every time you pass a Roman Catholic church, you're passing a temple of idolatry, along with passing the mosque. We're no different than Paul was. They had all these things when he was there. We have them today. You pray to people, that's idolatry. So, you will be thankful for the grace of God in making you a saint by just believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's look at what it takes to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. How does someone become a saint? Five steps. Five things you got to do. Step one, you got to wait 5 years. This process to make someone a saint cannot normally start until at least 5 years after their death. So you got to be dead 5 years. So it reminds me of trying to get your name in the NFL Hall of Fame. Can't be 5 years after you're through. Two, become a servant of God. Three, show proof of a life of heroic virtue. Quotes. And then four, verify miracles. You perform some miracles. And then step five, canonization. Canonization is an act by which a Christian church declares that a person who has died as a saint, upon which declaration the person is declared in the list of recognized saints called the canon. Got to all have to be a saint, or you can just believe in Jesus Christ and you become a saint. Take the easy way if you want. Now, this is a very important that every one of you remember, that you're a saint, no matter what happens in your life. Unlike becoming a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you do nothing to become a saint before God, save believe in His Son for salvation. And the miracle is God's miracle saving you. That's a miracle. Do I still believe in miracles? Every time someone believes in Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. They're saved eternally. See, the second you believe in Christ, your Savior, you become a saint and holy before God. Saint means holy, set apart to God. This is the doctrine of sanctification. People, this is you. Question, who am I? You're sanctified by God. You're made holy before God. You may not look holy. You may not act holy. You may not live a holy life, but you're a saint. You may not look like a saint. People, they may not identify you as a saint. But before God, every one of you are a saint. If you believe in Christ, you cannot lose it. You cannot lose being taken out of His hand. This brings us then, being a saint, to sanctification. Let's take a quick look. Not a long one, just a quick one. Sanctification means set apart, in union with God. Etymology, holy, saint, holiness, sanctification, consecrate, sanctify. Three categories are phases of sanctification. should know these. Positional sanctification. Position, that's phase one, that's your salvation. If I can be silly about it, this is, you're born into this family. See? You're born into the Smith family. That's your position. See? You may not like it, they may not like it, but that's your position. So, when you are saved, you are in Christ. You are positioned in Christ. Phase one, or eternal life, sanctification. When an unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, that person is positioned in Jesus Christ. This is part of the doctrine of eternal security. You cannot lose your position in Christ. Scripture reference is given. B, experiential sanctification. Now this is where we live. This is what most people think about when they think about a saint. Wrongly, but this is where most people think. Phase two, your life on earth. During your life on earth, when you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, Scripture is given. People were to live a righteous life. Do we? No one does perfectly. Some don't do it at all. Some ended their Christian life the moment they said, I believe in Christ as Savior, and that was the beginning and end. But people, when they die, they're going to heaven. They're going to heaven. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on what Christ did at the cross. And by faith in Christ, Christ says 34 things to you the moment you believe in Him as Savior. And one of those is sanctification. You're set apart. See? Then three, ultimate sanctification. This is your sanctification in eternity. Set apart to God for all eternity in a resurrected body without a sin nature. Passage is given. Four, the agent of sanctification. Now, I've shared some personal things with you here. I used to teach there were four agents of sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God and the Holy Scriptures. But, after close examination of Scripture, there is only one declared agent. This takes some observation. Right off, 1 Corinthians 1-2. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Nowhere are we said to be sanctified by Jesus Christ. There are two pertinent passages on the agency and manner of our sanctification. Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the divine agent of our sanctification is God the Holy Spirit. But, what about the means of our being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Acts 26:18. To open their eyes, Satan seeks to shut them, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. We've studied how history of man is a history of two kingdoms, kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, in order that, there's yet that phrase, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The agent, Holy Spirit, the means, by faith. Simple. Faith. Just faith, people. Saved by grace through faith, sanctified by the Holy Spirit through or by means of faith. So the agent of our sanctification is God the Holy Spirit, and the means of our sanctification is by Christ alone. Not by something we do, not by being moral or religious, or holding on to the end. Both of these, agency of the Holy Spirit and means by faith, can be seen in one verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord, because, there's that important word, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in his in the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. Since the Holy Spirit is the agent of our sanctification, where does Christ fit in? First, Scripture does not say we are sanctified by Jesus, but we are sanctified in Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. You're set apart in Christ. Not by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. The moment as an unbeliever, we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes us and sanctifies us in Christ. Can't lose that position. Sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, emphasis here, is our position. The position of sanctification is in Jesus Christ. Not in moral living. That's experiential sanctification. But positionally, I get back to the silly example, you are in this family because you're born in this family. Positionally. See? And you may deny it, they deny it. And in our society, a woman marries, she takes someone else's name. And I remember I got in trouble early in the ministry, and I was doing the wedding rehearsal, and I said, I present to you Mr. and Ms., and she said, oh, no, I'm keeping my name. And I just looked at her and said, that's fine, you'd rather be identified with your father than your husband, that's up to y'all. And boy, they all looked at me, and I was surprised as I thought about it, that they let me do it, but she let me do it. And but in effect, that's what a woman's saying. I want to be identified with my dad, not my husband. But don't want to get anybody upset here. Now, I've already done that. Okay. Let's all get back to the filling of the Spirit. Experientially, we are imperfect beings. But no matter how imperfect we may be, we are permanently sanctified in Christ. Oh.
Here we go. Differentiate in your mind sanctification and agency.
Agency, it just means who sanctifies. The one who sanctifies. If I had to, I would be the agency of your birth, your mother. Who sanctified you? The Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the agent. Okay. Let's see. Experientially, we are imperfect beings, but no matter how imperfect we may be, we are permanently sanctified in Christ. Secondly, we are sanctified through Jesus Christ. Just a moment. Thank you. Hebrews 10:10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Cross work of Christ on the cross. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, dia, blessed genitive of means, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, that is, Holy Spirit, sanctifies us because of the spiritual death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how important is this verse? A, ultimate sanctification of our permanent sanctification is by the will of God the Father. So it's by His will. Secondly, means are instrument of our sanctification by offering of the body of Christ. Permanency of our sanctification, we have been sanctified, perfect tense, it lasts forever. And you combine this with Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you see it? You are perfected forever. See? When you're sanctified, you're perfected forever. You may not live that way in life. In fact, none of us will live a perfect life. See? No matter what your mother told you. None of us are perfect. See? But to God, you're perfect because you're in Christ. See? So Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So ends loss of sanctification, no loss of salvation, therefore eternal security is in Christ. Sanctification is in the instrument of the body of Jesus Christ. By agency of the Holy Spirit, by means of faith in Christ, by the will of God the Father. We are sanctified, set apart in the word of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. The place of position of our sanctification is Jesus Christ. The agent is God the Holy Spirit. The ultimate source, the will of God. Result, forever holy, forever set apart to God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You can't argue. It's over. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, preposition N plus allocative, in the name of Jesus Christ, also our prayers are in His name. God answers our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. But you've got to understand what that means. That means His authority. And in the Spirit of our God. This time we have a preposition in plus instrumental. By means of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the fun things, when I entered seminary, got a major in Hebrew, major in Greek, because I was told that makes everything clear and simple. Boy, everything's just going to be so cool when you get the Greek and Hebrew down. So I labored 4 years, took every semester, took Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew and Greek. I think in Greek, over 16 uses of the genitive use. You got a word in the genitive case. That doesn't tell you anything. You've got to test 16 different uses in the genitive. I mean, people, and it was so much fun. In class, we had the Dr. Williams yellow sheets, and you had to identify, like it was a genitive, what's your genitive case? And when you start off, you knew everybody got it. But by the time we're seniors, what we figured was, okay, you got 96. Not 98, not 100. So you missed two. Well, we figured this way. He's wrong on one, and we're wrong on one. So you really made 98. But it really is up to the leading of the Spirit. How you see a genitive use. How you see a dative use. This is all part of what I have to go through every time I'm studying the Greek. How's the dative use? How's the genitive use? These type of things. It's not fun. It's not simple. I was told it was going to be simple. It's not simple. All right. Now, so here we have the, and as such were those, some of you, washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. This time we have a preposition in plus instrumental. Just above we had in plus alarm. How do you know the difference? You just got to let the Holy Spirit show you, people. You got to sit there and study it. You don't know it in the Greek. You have in plus a genitive, in plus a genitive. Now, which kind of genitive is used? That's what I'm showing you. And of course, our part is by faith in Jesus Christ. Who sanctified us? The Holy Spirit. On what basis did He sanctify us? The cross work of Christ, on the cross. By whose authority? By the will of God the Father. And what is our part? Simple faith in Jesus Christ. Mechanics of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. Positional, by baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, at the point of faith in Christ, baptizes us, puts us into union with Christ. Experiential, grace recovery by faith in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the light. Ultimate, in eternity, threefold. Threefold works. Well, let me get this done. Body, blameless. Soul, blameless. Spirit, blameless for all eternity. And then six, let's look at two pertinent doctrines related to sanctification by talking about them, not by studying them. Doctrine of positional truth. Positional truth is not experiential or emotional. Positional truth is not progressive. Can't be improved. Positional truth is not related to human merit or performance. It is eternal in nature. It is known only by revelation of the Word of God and in or by the Holy Spirit. It is obtained by grace at the moment of faith in Christ. Secondly, baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament. First prophesied by Jesus Christ is the basis of unification of all believers. All of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no racial, social, sexual distinction in the body of Christ. What's the solution to the racial problem? The gospel, not politics. Politics will not solve it. See? And this morning's 9:15 class, we're studying, spiritual love is not jealous. Jealousy is what politicians try to solve with socialism. Make everybody equal. Nobody can be jealous. People that support this are jealous of the rich. They want to take what they've got and make it everybody else's. They can't stand it. Someone's better than them, more active than them, more productive than them, and whatever it is. So the best way to handle somebody being prettier than you, better than you, smarter than you, better kids than you, on and on and on, make everybody equal. Lower everybody to the lowest common denominator. That's socialism. It won't work. It never has worked. It never will work. The solution is the gospel. The solution is spiritual love. Spiritual love immunes us from jealousy. Spiritual love is the immune system to who we are in Christ. Jealousy comes along, it cannot get through. That's the solution to inequality, not socialism. The gospel and spirituality. So, we have the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit. For, because of baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no racial, social, or sexual distinction in the body of Christ. It is the basis of our victory over sin, the Holy Spirit. It began in the church age. This means sanctification, or this is the means of sanctification. It is not experiential, no feelings involved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I have 3 minutes to read this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren believers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith of truth. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll take up in faithful in Christ Jesus. But let me make one comment about what we just read in the beginning, where God has chosen you. The 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you. I am now working on a study, I hope to make it just 1 or 2 hours, on universal salvation. Some people teach everyone is eventually going to be saved. I'm going to look at every one of the verses that they use, go through it, and we're going to see there is no such thing as universal salvation in the Word of God. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior will spend eternity in a lake of fire. They will be loved by God in the lake of fire, but their love is that the love of God is no benefit. People, you want to be benefited by love. Somebody says, I love you. What difference does that make? What difference does it make? People say, I love all homosexuals. What does that mean? Does that mean you condone? Does that mean you, I love all adulterers. I love all sinners. What does that mean? What does your love mean? People want to even want to be benefited by love. In this manner, God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. I want to be benefited by love, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to be benefited. When a man says to a woman, I love you, what does that mean, ladies? Does he just want your body? Or does he want your soul? Does he want to take care of you, please you, satisfy you, be to you what a husband is to be? Woman says to you, I love you. What does that mean, young man? What does that mean when she says she loves you? Does she say it to every guy, every night? What does it mean? What does it mean when somebody says, I love you? What does that mean? What do you mean by it? See? So we're loved by all. Everyone's loved by God. Not everyone's benefited by that love. Many are the children who are not benefited by their parents' love. they rebel against it. Rebel against it to the hurt of their mother and dad. To the hurt of them. They're not benefited. Many a husband are not benefited by the love of a husband, or by the love of their wife. Many a wife is not benefited by the love of, they don't want to. They want to be benefited by someone else's love. People, it's not just being loved. It's being benefited by that love. You want to be benefited by the love of God for all eternity. And that means by faith. So, what we'll deal with faithful in Christ Jesus next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. It's 12 o'clock. Father, we thank you for your word. It's alive and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing deep in our souls. Dividing our thoughts, our passions, our emotions. Separating them from righteous and unrighteous. I pray, Father, your Spirit can take the things we've seen this morning. Let these things be used to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.